Good morning, Redeemer. My name is Justin. I'm one of the pastors here. Thank you, Steph and Lee, for sharing the story of the Good Neighbor team and the Lunga family, for leading us in worship this morning. That was beautiful. I'm grateful for you. As we start this morning, I just want to ask you the question, have you ever had a moment in your life where you were perfectly content with your life until you saw someone else's? So you're enjoying your job, and then you hear about somebody else's promotion. You're happy with your home until you see someone else's renovation or their new home. You're happy and grateful for your family until you scroll past someone else's perfect family photo. Now, nothing in your life has actually changed. The only thing that changed was your line of sight and the resulting comparison. So I want to just begin this morning by just taking a quiet moment. Go ahead and close your eyes and settle in. Take a breath. Relax your shoulders. Unclench your jaw. And just be still for a moment before God. Now, into this stillness, I want you to think about someone whose life seems easier than your life right now. Someone whose successes or talents or spouse or children, seeing them stirs something up inside of you, stirs a desire you might not even be able to name, but you sense. You sense that desire is both want and hopeful dreaming and the questions, why them and why not me? Why is everyone else going somewhere for spring break? Why ain't I? It stirs up some dystopian hope in us that you, again, probably can't name or might not be able to name. But you feel a little satisfaction when you find out that spring trip, break trip, featured five-hour TSA lines, missed flights, bad weather. Now, you would not say this out loud. You might not even be able to admit that to yourself. But there is this stirring, fiddling about inside of you when you think about them. I want you to try to open your heart to this, to maybe be honest, first to yourself and to God. Lord, help us to be honest this morning about our envious hearts that does ask, why them, why not me? That is almost a little glad at others' inconveniences and losses. Help us, God, to bring that to you this morning and that you might heal us through your word. We ask this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's read the scripture this morning from Matthew chapter 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers on a day's pay, a denarius, he sent them out into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you too, go into the vineyard. Whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And even at the 11th hour, the last hour of the day, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? And they said, because no one has hired us. And he said to them, you too, go into the vineyard. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call all the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. And when those hired the first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." The master replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give the last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. This is the word of the Lord. The story of Emmy might begin with a mirror. The queen stands before her magic mirror and asks the question she asks every day. "Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all?" Of course, the mirror answers, "You are the fairest, my queen." Until one day, "Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of them all?" And the mirror replies, "Famed is thy beauty, majesty, but a lovely maid I see. Rags cannot hide her gentle grace. Alas, she is more fair than thee." The queen's face tightens, her eye twitches. Her entire world begins to unravel. Suddenly, there is one more fair. Now, of course, nothing has changed the queen's power or wealth or status, but the words, "there is one more fair, the queen's eyesight becomes fixated on this Snow White. This is envy. The Christian tradition sometimes calls it the evil eye, the eye that cannot rejoice when someone else receives a blessing, any sort of blessing. Or maybe you didn't receive that blessing in the same sort of way, the evil eye. Envy is not simply wanting what someone else has. Envy is sorrow at another person's good because their good makes us feel lesser. It's not the pain of lacking something. It is the pain of feeling that someone else, by their having, exposes our inferiority. We are in some way now inferior. That is the queen. Less worthy. One of the most powerful portraits of envy ever put to film is the movie Amadeus. The film tells the story of the composer Salieri. Salieri has spent his entire life pursuing musical greatness. He's disciplined himself. He's denied himself pleasures. He's devoted himself to his craft. He's even prayed, promising to God his devotion and love if God would make him a great composer. And then Mozart appears. And Mozart is childish, vulgar, immature, loud. And yet the music that pours forth from Mozart is breathtaking. Now, late in the film, after a failed suicide attempt, a priest comes to hear Salieri's confession. And so Salieri, in his wheelchair, gets in front of the piano and begins to play a piece he composed and asks the priest, "Do you recognize it?" Priest, embarrassed, apologizes, "I'm sorry, I do not." Salieri plays another of his pieces and another, still nothing from the priest. Finally, Salieri plays a melody. The priest lights up, begins humming along with the tune. Yeah, that's one I know. It's beautiful. I didn't know you wrote that." Salieri's eyes narrow. I didn't write that. Mozart did. In that moment, Salieri realizes the thing he cannot bear. His life's work will always be second best. Now, the priest tries to console him. "All people are equal in God's eyes." And Salieri arches his eyebrows skeptically. "Are they?" And that's what makes this vice so poisonous. It's not just that someone has something we want. It's that their excellence makes us feel lesser. Redeemer, who makes you feel less? Less worthy, less important, less enough. Salieri can no longer hear Mozart's music as a gift. Every time he hears it, it sounds like an insult. And the priest confirms his inferior talent. I know that one. That one isn't mine. It's Mozart's. And from there on, when Salieri looks to God, who gave him his gift, what does he feel? Slighted. The generosity of God towards him has become a deep offense. And so Salieri's problem is no longer Mozart. His real problem is he has come to believe that God's love works by ranking, favoritism, and comparison. And if that's true, then Mozart's brilliance must mean Salieri has been overlooked. Where in your life do you feel overlooked? You see, envy begins when the eye narrows or turns sideways, the peripheral vision, like when you're seeing your own life and then you look out the side of your eyes and start measuring others' lives. Like, have you noticed that sometimes when you try to use your peripheral vision, you might not see what's right in front of you? It's why you can wreck on the highway when you're checking your mirrors. The peripheral eye of envy puts our vision on our neighbor, and when seeing them, we then see us like Salieri, and we know we aren't them. They are superior. We are inferior. And the longer we stay, eyes looking, narrowing, what can't we see? We lose sight of what's right in front of us. God, his goodness, his generosity. Now, one interesting thing about peripheral vision, we usually don't envy people who are far removed from us. Like a writer doesn't envy an Olympic athlete. A teacher doesn't envy a concert pianist. We envy the people close to us, people in our field, people in our circle, people whose lives feel like they could have been our lives. One of the strange discoveries about envy is that it often increases as societies become more equal. De Tocqueville noticed nearly 200 years ago when he studied American democracy, you might think envy would be strongest in rigid hierarchies, kings and peasants, nobles and servants. But Tocqueville noticed something different. In democratic societies, people live close enough to each other to imagine themselves in each other's places. A peasant doesn't compare himself to a king. Their worlds are too far apart. But an entrepreneur and another entrepreneur, a realtor and another realtor, a lawyer and another lawyer. Rich Keshen told me in between the services that at his law office, they list out all the salaries of all the lawyers and pass it out. Imagine that. Our world has intensified this dynamic even more. The internet has made the entire world feel like our peer group. Our social media platforms constantly expose us to people who feel just like us, but they're only better. Look at that guy. He's making such gains, bro. Why can't I make those kind of gains? Not kings, not celebrities, but people in our age, in our stage, in our profession, through LinkedIn and our social circles, people whose lives look like alternative versions of our own. And the little box that we carry in our pockets makes all those alternatives feel equally visible and equally successful. The famous looks similar to the unknown. The influencer and neighbor are right there in the same feed. The extraordinary and the ordinary sit side by side. So we think everyone's thriving. Why? Why am I struggling? And the number of people we compare ourselves to has gone from dozens to thousands. And when comparison multiplies like that, envy multiplies with it. We're constantly seeing these curated lives, and they feel so close. Now, the other interesting thing about our time is this dynamic also shows up in our group identities. Like groups begin comparing whose suffering is recognized, whose status or dignity is affirmed, whose story receives attention. Now, this happens across our political spectrums. If you lean left or throw yourself in the deep end of that side of the pool, the temptation of envy can be a resentment towards privilege. The shift envy causes one to make is from addressing injustices, which is good, to resenting those who have advantage. Even as we may sit there in the circle of those living out of those advantages. But this is now my tribe. And we ask, why do people get that life? If you're on the right, both the shallow and the deep end, that resentment of envy can be towards recognition. So cultural sympathy and power and creation and curation are more recognized by that side, or minorities and marginalized groups are more recognized and elevated in our culture. And they ask, why do they get the attention and we don't? Why is their suffering acknowledged but ours is dismissed? So again, another's good for your group feels like loss. And we interpret then another's group's flourishing as a threat to our worth and our status. So how does this work out then? Once we slide into a tribe, then it's game on. When someone gives it to the libs, or when someone from their side falls, we rejoice. And we say, that couldn't happen to a better person. This shows up in churches, denominations, theological tribes, Reformed Theobros. It shows up here at Winston, at Redeemer. Why are they the church everyone's talking about? When I was a church planner in like 2011 to 2014, I took over a church that was then replanting, and we did not have critical mass. When I took over, my church was like 35 people, or eventually became 35 people. I managed to shrink it to 35 people. And I remember people would come to visit my church on a Sunday morning, and we'd be in this auditorium like this with 30 or 40 people. And they might be visiting from another church. They might just have gotten to town. And then I would hear that they sidled up to a church that was kind of like in our like purview, not necessarily a PCA church, but another Reformed kind of church in the city. And I remember how that felt. The envy that was in my heart, the why, God, did they not end up here? If they just would end up here, man, we would start to grow and something might change. I also remember the feeling that when there was some problems, when Mars Hill Church in Albuquerque, we had a Mars Hill, fell, I remember the glee that I felt in their falling. In all honesty, envy shows up in every group we identify with. There was this golf group that started doing Tuesday night Twilight Leagues, competing with the OG, started by my friend, Twilight Golf League. And you know what I wanted? I wanted it to fail, to lose status. This gets at something G talked about in the sermon a few weeks ago on greed, this drive to grow and grow and grow so we don't fall behind. The view that status and honor are scarce commodities. It's why Paul said to the church at Corinth, some of you say, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos. And that meant something about your identity and your envy of the other groups. It is an age-old problem. I need to figure out a way to shame you, to knock you down a peg or two. And this envy rarely stays quiet. If it's not confronted, it slowly begins to reshape the way we see other people, even our very spouses. The movie The Roses stars Olivia Colman and Benedict Cumberbatch. One partner's life flourishes while the other stalls. Admiration, things they loved about one another, what does it turn to? Resentment and disgust. Partnership and mutuality turn into competition for friends' attention, for children's love. That can happen in our marriages because of envy. If you're a Wake student, once you step foot on the campus, there's always someone more brilliant, more magnetic, more athletic. That sorority has a status. That sorority has familial gravity. And everyone is a competitor, a ranking, even our best new friend. Instead of neighbors, instead of spouses, instead of classmates, we begin to see rivals. This is why envy is the enemy of love. Scripture shows us again and again what envy does to the human heart. The first murder in the Bible begins with envy. Cain envies his brother Abel. God accepts Abel's offering, but not Cain's. And instead of repentance, Cain chooses what? Resentment. Envy turns to anger. Anger turns to violence. And where does the story end? Exile. Cain is sent away. Jacob envied the blessing of his brother, so he stole his birthright. And that sent Jacob away from his family into exile. Joseph, envied by his brothers, is sold into slavery. Israel envied Egypt in the wilderness. Saul was the first king of Israel. When David began to rise in popularity, the people sing a song. Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And from that moment on, Scripture says, Saul kept his evil eye on David. Envy began to grow in his heart. Saul compared, then was left dejected and depressed, which led to a desire of what? Throwing spears at David. The desire to harm becomes irrational, and soon he's hunting David across the wilderness. Lucifer, the angel, envied God's power and glory. Failing to overthrow God, he's exiled out of heaven. The pattern is always the same. Envy begins with comparison. Comparison leads to resentment. Resentment leads to hostility, and hostility leads to exile from God, from others, and ourselves. Mutuality and partnership vanishes. We must eliminate all rivals. This is why our tribal identities must shrink the island. Envy eliminates all comers. So where are you feeling the effects of alienation and exile from God and others because of your envy? You see, Jesus knows how easily comparison can poison our hearts. So he tells a parable about workers in a vineyard. A landowner goes out early in the morning, hires workers. They agree on a wage, and they begin working. And then something strange happens. Around mid-morning, the landowner goes back out to the marketplace, hires more workers. And then again at noon, and then again at 3 in the afternoon. And then astonishingly, he goes back one more time near the end of the day, around the 11th hour, hires workers who will only labor for him for about an hour. Imagine being the worker who started early. You've been in the vineyard since sunrise. You've carried the burden of the day. You've worked in the heat. You've done the hardest labor. And evening arrives, and the foreman begins to hand out wages. But the landowner does something expected. He pays the workers who came in last first. And what do they receive? A full day's wage. And suddenly, the workers who began starting early, start doing the math. Man, if they received in 1 hour a full day's wage, imagine what we're going to receive. But when their turn comes, they receive the exact same thing. And so the grumbling begins. These men only worked 1 hour. You've made them equal to us. The landowner replies, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? In Greek, Jesus asks this even more pointed, is your eye evil because I'm good? In the ancient world, the evil eye was a common expression. It didn't mean superstition or magic or your mom's death stare at you across the room. It meant envy. The person with the good eye was generous. The person with the evil eye was someone who couldn't stand to see another person receive blessing. And so their eye narrowed at its sight. So when Jesus is asking them, is your eye evil because I am good? He's asking something very direct. Are you angry and resentful because I have been generous? I want you to hold that question to God. Are you angry and resentful to God because he's been generous? The workers weren't cheated. They received exactly what they were promised. The problem wasn't injustice. The problem was comparison. They were satisfied until they saw the generosity of the master given to someone else. And in that moment, something tragic happened. Gratitude turned into resentment. Envy turned the master's generosity into an offense. But beneath the complaint of the workers lies a deeper assumption. They believe worth must be measured by comparison. They assume the master's generosity should follow the logic of ranking. Those who work longer should receive more. Those who arrived late should receive less. But the master refuses to run his vineyard that way. And Jesus is saying that's because the kingdom of God does not operate on comparison or ranking. It operates on grace. Grace is not measured. Grace is not rationed. Grace is not earned by outranking someone else. Grace flows from the generosity of the master. And that means something astonishing. Someone else receiving grace does not threaten your place in the vineyard. The generosity of God is not a limited resource. It's an expression of his love. The workers did not lose their wage. They lost their ability to enjoy the generosity of the master. And in this parable, something tragic happens. The landowner says to the grumbling worker, "Take what belongs to you and go." In other words, if you cannot rejoice in the generosity of the master, you can't remain in the vineyard. Exile. Envy pushes us out of the very life we were meant to enjoy. Envy insists that the world must be ordered differently. Envy says, I should have what they have. I deserve more. I would run the world better than you, God. And the moment envy begins to rule the heart, we begin to drift into exile. Exile from joy, exile from gratitude, exile from love. But envy makes one thing possible. One thing. The resentment of another person's good. The envious heart cannot rejoice when others flourish. It cannot celebrate another person's gift. It cannot delight in the generosity of God. And slowly, our souls become smaller and smaller and smaller. So the tragedy of envy is not that someone else receives grace. The tragedy of envy, it keeps us from enjoying grace. So what do we do with our envy? Envy assumes life is a competition. If someone else wins, I lose. If someone else receives blessing, there must be less for me. But Jesus' parable destroys this way of thinking. The vineyard owner keeps giving the same generous wage again and again, even at the 11th hour. Grace does not run out. Someone else getting full wages for working an hour doesn't threaten your worth. I think it has something to say to us within our tribal loyalties and who or what we envy with our evil eyes. Someone else's gifts do not have to threaten your worth. Someone else's successes do not have to cancel God's love for you. Envy gives us an evil eye, but grace is meant to give us new sight. It is a vineyard where the master keeps welcoming workers, keeps paying them generously. Now, you may be sitting here this morning, and you're going through something or many somethings. And this is where it's hard. Because the parable does not take its foot off the gas pedal. Some get paid for the full day, and some get paid for an hour. And we start calculating fairness. And you might be feeling this. This isn't fair, God. And we find ourselves quickly, or even slowly, begrudging God because we don't think he's been generous with us. But Jesus presses, this is how the kingdom works. Our place isn't determined by how long we worked, or how hard even, or how we worked in comparison to others in the class. The curve is not bent towards them, it's bent towards Jesus. Like Jesus in grace, God's love is not based on our worth or our worthiness, but on grace won for us by Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And that worth is a gift. And God bestows it out, and it's all unconditioned, which means according to generosity, his generosity, for all. And this is a gift. And the early morning workers can't see this. Is your evil eye evil? Because God is good. This is why J. Stringer writes, two of the most powerful antidotes to envy are gratitude and curiosity. Gratitude asks the simple question, what has God already given me? Redeemer, what has God already given you? Maybe you can just take a moment, no matter how things are right now, where you're at. What has God given you? Curiosity asks another question. Why does this particular person stir envy in me? Why does their success feel threatening to me? Why does their life feel like a verdict on my life? Now, here's why this matters. Just like last week, the desires that envy brings are meant to be teachers or pointers. What does your envy reveal to you? Well, it reveals to you the fragile places of your story. The places where you and I have built our identity, where you receive status, the people and the groups who are the engine that you have hooked your caboose to. In Chariots of Fire, I know this is an older movie, and maybe you haven't seen it, but it's about two Olympic runners. It's based on a true story. It's interesting because it won Best Picture. It's also interesting because it wrestles with faith, doubt, love, friendship. The two runners are Harold and Eric. Harold is driven not only to excellence, but to winning. The fragile place is he's afraid to lose because losing would make him feel his fragility. And after that first race in which he failed to win, Harold sits in the stands with his head in his hands and says to the woman he loves, if I can't win, I won't run. And she retorts, well, if you won't run, you can't win. Right? His envy is showing him something. He's defensive and afraid of being inferior. Right? The famous line Harold says to Eric, I have 10 seconds. To justify my existence. I will only be happy, justified, secured when I outrank my rivals, my teammate, my friend, my spouse, my parents, those people worth, valued, dependent on being better, superior, more well thought out of. Now let's just pause here. Curiosity about our envy can lead us to some fragile places. We have built our lives and our identities on something so fragile. It requires me not just to want what another has, but to make me want to gossip and slander and cut and claw at them. It makes me feel this tinge of glee at their failure or their demise. I am no longer glum when I read about how they have failed. And I want to invite you into something more stable, a deeper identity, where your worth isn't determined by outrunning others and witnessing their failure, it is secured by the unconditioned love of God. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 12, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. That sounds simple. It's actually revolutionary because envying makes rejoicing with others almost impossible. This is why when we feel it, we should try to be curious. Why do I feel this strong pull to compare and to hope for their demise? Why does their joy make me resentful? What if your status and your worth were secured by God's unconditioned love? Eric, the other runner in Chariots of Fire, tries to explain to his sister that his desire to run and compete doesn't come from a place of proving himself, proving something to himself, but it comes from this possessed sense of rest he has in his faith, in his God. Right, he says the money line, when I run, I feel God's pleasure. I'm not running, in other words, to secure my existence. I'm running from a settled place, a loved place. I have God's favor, and I'm running to revel in it. I have status and worth given to me by God through Jesus. This is the difference the good news Jesus preaches about the vineyard can make in us. And we need it desperately. All of us, especially if you are in this justifying your existence place, this bitter space, your worth is not something you must outrun someone else to achieve. Your worth is given to you by God as a gift. So returning to Jesus' parable, the workers who began early in the morning were not cheated. They received what the master promised. The tragedy is not they were treated unfairly. The tragedy is they can no longer enjoy the generosity of the master. They spent the entire day in the vineyard. They had received the master's promise. They received the master's wage. And envy stole the joy of it. And so the master says, take what belongs to you and go. If you can't rejoice in the generosity of the master, you can't remain in the vineyard. So my charge to you, stay in the vineyard. How? Secured in what Jesus has given you in the gospel. Grateful, even. Curious about where the envy of your heart is coming from. What is so fragile? And then mutuality. Covenant. We are a covenant community. That means that we're covenanting together to rejoice in your joys and grieve your sorrows together. I've done this several times with friends. I try to practice this as regular as I can. When I see someone celebrating something good in their life, to join in the delight of that and express to them how I am so glad they get to enjoy that. That is mutuality in action, rejoicing in their joy and grieving their sorrows, walking with them when life doesn't seem fair. That's what we're to be, Redeemer, is that kind of a community. Mutually expressing love and not envy. Stay in the garden. Express that mutuality to one another. Let's pray. God, help us as we wrestle with our envious hearts. Free us with the good news that you have loved us unconditionally, that you have been generous to us. Let us rejoice in your generosity as we see it expressed to others. Let us grieve and lament with those who are going through it. Let us hope together. Let us hope together that you truly are the generous God that you've promised to be. We ask this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.